Matthew chapter 1, please. All right, I'm going to read for you from verses 1 through to 16. If you would just follow along with me in your Bibles as I read for you. The Bible reads Matthew chapter 1. It's the first book in the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa. And Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim. And Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Achim. And Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning. Thank you for the opportunity just to exercise our minds about that great event in history where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. Lord, help us to be reminded afresh today of just what an amazing thing this was. Lord, we confess, Lord, as we come to this truth, as we consider it in your word, our minds fail to fully comprehend the wonder of it all. But Lord, we thank you that we can just bow in thanksgiving and reverence today to a God who stepped into human history with love and concern for humankind. So Lord, bless each one this morning. Help this vessel of clay to be clear, and to be brief as well, in Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. Okay, I read for you this morning the lineage of Christ, or the genealogy, or we could say the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Matthew chapter 1. You find that both Matthew and Luke's gospel particularly seem to focus in on the birth of Christ and the events surrounding it. In Matthew, we have the genealogy that focuses more on the line of Joseph. Even though Christ was not the son of Joseph according to the flesh, we know that, and we're going to talk about that a bit more in a moment, yet it was still important that the legal rights that were passed down through the Jewish line there be seen to be conferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Joseph being in the line of David was very important that this be demonstrated. In Luke's gospel, we find that the primary focus seems to be more upon Mary and her lineage. And in fact, it's quite interesting. You study Matthew and Luke. Matthew really presents the account of the nativity of Christ from Joseph's perspective. Luke comes at it more from Mary's perspective. Very interesting. And you look at both of those, you get a beautiful, full and complete picture. But I want us to look at the lineage of Christ this morning and learn a few things. Lineages or genealogies in Scripture are important. We believe that no detail of Scripture is there by accident. Is that not the presupposition that we come to as Christians to the Scriptures? We come with that presupposition, absolutely, that every word of God is placed there sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many such historical records in the Bible, and these are important for the Jewish people. It also reminds us that the Bible is a historical book that deals with real people and is not a compilation of myths and fairy stories. As you read through the Bible, you will find it is full of history and dealing with real people, And, you know, as we read through the genealogies, if you're like me, very often I think, boy, when I get to those in my quiet time, I think, let's just skim through these and, you know, we struggle over the names and that sort of thing. But let me encourage you today to look for some of the gems that we can find in the genealogies. I'm going to come to some of those in just a moment. But just firstly this morning, I want us just to consider the importance of Christ's lineage. As I've mentioned before, the Old Testament prophecies, you may remember, there's many prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come. But amongst those prophecies, there was it was clearly predicted that the Messiah would come of a particular tribe. You remember there are 12 tribes in Israel, and Christ, the Messiah, was to come from the tribe of Judah. So this genealogy is very important to demonstrate to us that Christ qualified as the Messiah, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament as coming out of Judah. Let me give you an example. Genesis 49:10. This was Jacob speaking on his deathbed, said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come." That's a word of the Messiah. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And we have predictions of Christ coming, being a descendant of David. So this is very important for us to understand that this genealogy helps qualify the credentials of Christ very, very importantly. But as we come to this genealogy, I want us to zero in today on some very unique characters that we find in there. Very unique indeed. Now, we all have some, well, all of us maybe are somewhat familiar with our family tree. And, you know, we always love, don't we, to make reference to the famous ones in our family tree. Most people have some claim to fame somewhere. You know, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, I don't know, a waiter for the king, or, you know, I don't know. But we all love to remember the prominent ones, and we've all got a claim of fame there that adds to our family pride a little bit, doesn't it? The only problem is we often gloss over the less savoury characters, don't we? And we forget about them. Somebody said, man is an omnibus in which all his ancestors ride. Not a very nice thought sometimes. But there we have it. But we find here in the lineage of Christ, a closer analysis, we find something very interesting. We find that there are four women who are mentioned in this genealogy. Four women who are mentioned in this genealogy. Now, for the Jewish reader, this would have been a startling read. Yea, even a shocking read for them to read through. Any Jew understanding the Old Testament history and the various names involved here could not but have been startled and shocked at some of the names that appear in this genealogy. In fact, the very fact that women are mentioned in Christ's genealogy is in itself an interesting fact. It is a deviation from the normal pattern in Scripture. Now, as you look back over the lineage of Christ, there are many famous women who are there. Think of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Rebecca, and many such names that would have just brought pride out of the heart of any of the Jewish people. But we find here, under the superintendency and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit highlights four ladies. Out of all the ladies that could be mentioned in Christ's genealogy, there are four mentioned. And I believe there are some lessons for us there this morning. But let's just look at a quick biographical snapshot of each of these women we find in Christ's genealogy. We find the first one mentioned in verse 3. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of, what's that word? Thamar or Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. The first woman who is mentioned in Christ's genealogy is Tamar. Now, I'm going to rely a little bit on your Sunday school training and your Bible background this morning to cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 38. And you can read about Tamar in Genesis 38. She was married, firstly, to one of Judah's sons. We don't know what did, but he obviously did something wicked in the eyes of God, and God had to slay And you remember the story how that according to the Jewish custom, in fact, this was later enshrined in the law of Moses, Tamar was then given to the next sibling down, the next male, in order to raise up children to his brother. But Onan, again, was slain for his wicked behavior. And then Tamar was expecting to be given to Shelah, the third son, but she was not given to that son. And so we find a shocking account in Genesis 38 where Tamar lays aside the garments of her widowhood. There were certain garments that women would wear in those days that would identify them as widows without a husband. And she feigns to be a harlot, a prostitute, and sits by the wayside and seduces Judah, her own father-in-law. She conceives and bears twins. The names were Perez and Zerah. We find them, don't we, here in Christ's genealogy. And Judas begat who? Perez and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez, the firstborn, begat Esrom. We find here a child conceived in an immoral relationship in the genealogy of Christ. Tamar, an immoral daughter-in-law. A shocking story, a startling story, a humbling story for the Jewish people to come to terms with. Then we have the second woman mentioned in verse 5. It says, and Salmon begat Boaz of who? Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Ruth and Obed begat Jesse. Rahab, let me tell you a little bit about her. She was known as, her name was Rahab the harlot. That's what she was known for. She was so notorious for that particular trade that that was how people would refer to her. That was her name. She was known as Rahab the harlot. She was a Gentile woman there in Jericho. You remember, as the children of Israel began to invade the promised land under the will of God there, and how the spies came to Jericho. And you can read about that in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, and how she entertained the spies, and how this woman began to understand something of the true God of Israel. And she was spared in that great onslaught of the city, the only woman and some of her family who were spared. And so it seems that this woman, Rahab the harlot, a Gentile prostitute, came to trust in the God of Israel. And she even married a man from Judah by the name of Salmon, because we see his name here. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And so here we have a woman. We forget about this sometimes. We have this woman, Rahab the harlot, entertains the spies, a woman who was a broken woman, a woman who was notorious for that particular sin, was renowned for that particular sin, and yet we find her as a Gentile woman and as even an immoral woman before she came to know God, enshrined in the very genealogy of Christ. In fact, it is an interesting side note as we go through here. You'll notice that at least two of these women are Gentiles, which is an interesting picture. Even in the Old Testament, we see foreshadowed the concept of a Gentile bride being taken to into Israel. And we know that Christ has taken unto himself a Gentile bride. We find that prefigured for us in some of these examples in the Old Testament. So we have a Tamar, an immoral daughter-in-law. We have Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Then we have Ruth, also mentioned in verse 5, and she was a despised Moabite. Now you can read about her in the book of Ruth. The Moabites were a Gentile people again, and they were despised very much of the children of Israel. In fact, there was a certain law in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 that forbade a Ammonite or Moabite from entering into the temple until the 10th generation. There were specific laws because of the mistreatment of God's people by them at the hands of the Moabites. And we all know the story of Ruth well, I trust, this morning, how that she turned from the false gods of Moab to the true God of Israel. You remember that, how her both Ruth and Orpah had that opportunity presented to them as their mother-in-law Naomi was going back to the land of Israel. And but Ruth clave unto her and chose the one true and living God. But again, this is a startling and a shocking name to find in the image, the genealogy of Christ, a despised Moabite, Ruth, who married Boaz. And then we find the fourth and final lady mentioned down in verse 6. The Bible says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Who was that? Anybody? Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And we all, no doubt, are familiar with the story we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11, how that, unfortunately and sadly, David the king committed adultery with this woman, a woman who was married to a very faithful, upright, charactered soldier by the name of Uriah, a man very loyal to his king and to his country. And Bathsheba was not entirely passive in this. She obviously consented and cooperated with this act of immorality. And so we have her there, but we find her also in the genealogy of Christ. So we have these four women: an immoral daughter-in-law, a Gentile prostitute, a despised Moabite, and an unfaithful wife. What are some lessons we can learn from this morning? Well, it brings me to the title of my message, that this is a lineage of God's grace. A lineage of God's grace. I want us to consider a number of lessons that we could draw from this as we ponder on these things. Number one, don't we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified in this? Can't we see that this morning? That this is a lineage of God's grace, that God can take unlikely sinners, that God can take broken people, that God can take sinful people and use them for his purpose and glory. Does God overlook sin and cast a blind eye at sin? Does God lightly esteem such sins? No, we are not at all inferring that this morning. But what we are saying is that a life placed in the hands of God and with the supernatural working of the grace of God, God is able to make something out of broken lives. A lineage of God's grace. Don't we see God's grace here? Only God could, through his grace, turn such a sin-tainted family tree into something that would glorify him. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, even as a believer, I've committed terrible and grievous sins. Well, God does not look lightly at those sins, but if you will come to God, and if you will place your life in his hand again, it is just amazing what God's grace can make out of a broken life. I think of what God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Would you place your life as a broken person? Maybe you can identify even with some of the sins that are mentioned here in the lives of these ladies. Does God look lightly over such sins? Absolutely not. But what we're saying here this morning is God is in the business of remaking and rebuilding, and God is in the business of taking broken vessels and broken lives, and God in his grace can do wondrous things even through such broken people. And so we learn something of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we ponder upon this genealogy. But we learn, secondly, something of the humility of Christ as well. The humility of Christ. What humility it took for Christ to take on human flesh. Think about it. For Christ's name to be associated with such a sin-tainted family tree. Do we consider that this morning? Can we not see in that the humility of Christ? What it meant. Somewhat, we get a slight glimpse into what it meant for our Savior to take on human flesh. We know he was sinless. We'll talk about that in a moment. He did not inherit this sinful nature. But nonetheless, Christ was called of the seed of David according to the flesh. What humility on the part of our God to actually do that. We know that Christ enjoyed inexplicable glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. Because in John 17, verse 5, as he prayed that great high priestly prayer, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Hard for us to understand. Before the stars, before the universe was created, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed glory together, a glorious relationship. It's beyond the realm of human comprehension. And to think that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew something of heaven's worship and heaven's glory, the place where angels bow down and cry, "Holy, holy, holy," continually, the ones who completely obey implicitly everything that Christ commands, Christ left the glories of heaven and came to become a man. to take on human nature. Can we not see in this the humility of Christ? Do we not get a sense of what it means then in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Listen, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. How did he do that? And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I hope you never get over the cross of Calvary, but I hope you never get over this fact that precedes that great event either. The fact that Christ would take on a human body, that Christ would take upon human flesh. Let us never forget the humility of Christ in this. The wonder of it. That Christ, who knew all of the glory of heaven, for a time, as it were, laid aside that right of his. He never ceased to be God. Don't misunderstand me this morning. But he laid aside, as it were, his rights as the Son of God to all the glory and the wonder of his person there as part of the eternal Godhead. And he came to take on human flesh, made in the likeness of men. Isn't this a wonderful thing? You will not find this in any religion. You will not find such a message in Islam or Buddhism or anything like that. The fact that God stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, that he can feel as we feel, because he took on him the true human nature. Don't get caught up in the idea that Christ just appeared as a human being, but he was not really. No, he had flesh and bones, and though he was sinless, yet he knew what it was to live as a human being. He humbled himself, the Bible says. What a majestic statement. He humbled himself. Can't we see that as we ponder over the genealogy? We look at a sin-tainted genealogy. These women, examples of broken people. And there are others in there as well, of course. David and many others. It's a sinful line, isn't it, of people. But Christ in humility entered that line, that family tree, according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ became poor. So as we ponder and meditate on the genealogy of Christ, the family tree of Christ this morning, we're reminded of the grace of our Lord Jesus. We're reminded of the humility of Christ. But then number three, we are again reminded of the miraculous nature of Christ's humanity. You see, if we look at our own family tree, we see a sinful nature being passed down, don't we? We could never take our own family tree and say there is one man or woman or child who was sinless. We know that is not the case. And as we take even the family tree of Christ, all of these people here, we see a sin-tainted line. And it reminds us here of the miraculous nature of how Christ was conceived and how he took upon flesh, because Christ punctuates this sinful line of people, and yet he never sinned. He never had a sinful nature. This sinful nature was not passed down like it is in our families as a domino effect, as from Adam through his sin. The sinful nature is passed on through father and mother to the child, and down it goes. But with Christ, his life stands as a beacon of pure light against the backdrop of a sinful family tree. Though Christ was of the seed of David according to the flesh, yet he did not inherit even a trace of original sin. Not one trace of original sin. Please, don't ever get over the wonder of this fact. The whole of our faith hinges on this. If Christ was a sinner, then his death on the cross is meaningless, because a sinner cannot forgive sin. Do you understand that this morning? A sinner cannot forgive sin. You go to some priest and he says, I forgive your sins. He's a liar. He's an antichrist. There is no priest that can forgive sins. But Christ was able to forgive us from sin, because though he took on a human nature, a real human nature, though he took upon himself a real human body, flesh and bones and blood, though he became man, as it were, yet he did not inherit the sinful heredity of his family tree. And how was this? Well, we're reminded of our message from last Sunday night in verse 18. that says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the what? Holy Ghost." Verse 20 says, the angel then gives her the confirmation to Joseph again that that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Mary and Mary posed the question, "How can I have a child if I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, listen, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. We are unashamed today to declare, and we will continue to declare, and I hope you never get over hearing this fact, that Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead who came and took upon himself human flesh, is completely and totally and absolutely, without even one trace of sinful desire, without one trace of sinful nature, he's absolutely perfect, and he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And don't we see that? As we read through the family tree, we see people tainted with sin, breakage, wreckage being passed down, the sinful nature exemplified in each name here, but Christ comes in and punctuates that family tree, and he stands out, and he is different, and he is clean, and he is pure, and he shines as a blaze of pure light against the backdrop of a sin-cursed family, a sin-cursed world. So this was the miracle of the virgin birth, that the Holy Spirit in some way, we don't understand the mystery of it all, oversaw and overshadowed the conception process there in Mary's womb, so that Christ was conceived without one trace of original sin. We've spoken before of how sin is attributed primarily, the responsibility of sin being passed down is attributed, according to Romans 5:12, to the man. But Mary herself also was imperfect, was she not? But somehow the Holy Spirit just superintends and oversees this process there. It's no wonder really that the attack in our day and down through the centuries has come against this truth. Satan hates this truth. Because there are many people out there today that will stand up in robes today and talk all about Christmas and about Jesus, and they don't even believe that he was virgin born. They're hypocrites, and but they want to have this warm, fuzzy Christianity, and the tinsel and the baubles and all those sorts of things. I'm not against those, but do you know what I'm saying? There's all this sort of religion and this wish. Oh, it's okay. We still believe in Christianity and come to church and all those sort of things. If Christ was if Christ had a sinful nature, if he was not virgin born, then that means he was a sinner, and he was. In fact, it's a very wicked thing for us to even celebrate the death of a sinner on behalf of all the other sinners. That's unjust. Could I die for your sins and take it? We understand that's not just. But for God to do that, for God can be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Let me remind you of some verses again on this that declare unto us the sinless character of Christ. 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Hebrews 4:15, "In all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, referring to Christ, says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And so we learn this from Christ's family tree. It reminds us of the grace of our Lord Jesus, that he can use unlikely and broken, sin-stained people for his ultimate purposes, his ultimate glory in his sovereignty and in his power. We are reminded of the humility of Christ, that he would enter such a family tree and that he would even enter this world and take upon him a human body. What humility and what condescension. We are reminded of the miraculous nature of Christ's humanity again, because as though he entered this family tree and was known as the seed of David according to the flesh, yet he did not inherit the sinful nature because of the miracle of his conception in the virgin's womb. We are reminded, fourthly and lastly, as we consider the lineage of Christ this morning, we are again reminded of the purpose of Christ's coming into the world. What was the purpose for which he came? Why would Christ humble himself? Why would Christ be conceived there in the virgin's womb? To what end? What is the goal? What is the purpose in all of this? We find it encapsulated and enshrined in the very name of Christ. Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? "For he shall save his people from their sins." That's why Christ came. You know, people today are so confused out there as to why Christ came. And very often, they have all sorts of ideas. I remember seeing at a church in Murray Bridge, they had a big cross out in the yard of the church there. And I think it was around Easter time. And they had all the, you know, all these sort of emotional things related to the cross. You know, are you broken and are you sad? And, you know, and all these sorts of things. And do you know what? In a sense, all of those things are true. But they left one thing glaringly missing. There's not one mention of the cross in relation to sin. And Christ, people have this understanding today, Christ came to be a good example. Well, he was a good example. He came to show love. Yes, he did come to show love. He came to minister to the poor. Absolutely, all those things are true. But let us never forget the central purpose for which Christ took upon a human body and came into this world was to give himself as a ransom for sinners. He came to die for sin. And we can't divorce the sin from the whole ministry of Christ. That's what people want to do today. Don't mention sin. We want to talk all about Jesus and his love and those sorts of things. Listen, you can't talk about Jesus and the reason for which he came without making reference to man's sin. The Bible tells us this was the reason for which he came. He came to die for our sins. And if we're honest, we're all sinners, liars, thieves, blasphemers. I mean, the list just goes on. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners. That's why Christ came. That's why he humbled himself. Why? That he might go the way of the cross, that he might bear in his body, as 1 Peter chapter 1 says, I believe it is 1 Peter or 2 Peter, our own sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Timothy 1:15, you remember Paul's testimony there was, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." A faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why he came. Christ came for you, to rescue. He came on a rescue mission. That's what his name means. Jesus means Savior, one who rescues. What did he come to rescue us from? Our sins and the ultimate fate of our sins, the destiny to which our sins are leading, hell, fire, and punishment without God. Christ Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, took on human flesh and he bore our sins as the sinless one. He took our punishment upon himself. That was the purpose for which he came. Romans 5:8, God commendeth, demonstrated for us his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot of talk today about the gospel and you know, the good news. What is the good news? The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel, how that what? What's the first thing on the list? That Christ died for our sins. Without reference to sin, you have no gospel. And people today, it grieves my heart sometimes, and you hear people get up and they give some wishy-washy message, and some of it's true. They might even talk a bit about the resurrection and this and that, but there's something glaringly absent from very, very often from the pulpits of today and the so-called gospel preaching of the day. There's very often no reference to sin. And I'm sorry, if you do not deal with sin, you have not preach the gospel in its entirety. Don't say that's a gospel message if sin is not dealt with, because that is why he came. We're getting right to the very heart and soul of why Christ came, to call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. We're reminded of that as we look at the sinful, sin-tainted genealogy of Christ. We're reminded as we ponder the sin that we see here, that was why he came. It was our sins that brought him here. And so as we meditate on the genealogy of Christ today, the family tree of Christ, we are reminded that it is a lineage of God's grace. God's grace, God's amazing grace. Let me encourage you today, dear Christian, have you failed the Lord in some of these areas? Are you, you say, I'm a broken individual, even as a Christian. I grievously sinned against God, but I know that deep down I am, I'm saved. I can point you to the time and the place. I know that I'm saved, but I wandered and I failed my Savior. Listen, as we can see from the very genealogy of Christ here, that God could use such broken and sin-tainted vessels to even be used to bring about the line through which our Lord Jesus would come. So place yourself in his hands today, dear Christian, as a broken believer, and allow his grace to be poured in and let him reshape and remold you and use you for his glory. God is in the business of repairing, restoring, working as a loving potter does with the clay. God is in the business of not only saving souls, but God is in the business of restoring believers and working in believers' lives and pouring in his abundant grace to make you something for his glory. And then maybe you're here today and you say, do you know what? I've never had that conversion experience. If I'm honest, I look back into my history. Maybe I've had a religious upbringing, but there's never been a time in my life where I've fully realized the purpose for which Christ came and come to him in simple faith and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me of my sins. Save me. You see, it's got to be personal. It's not enough to know about the fact in your head. You must personally come to Christ. He's willing to save. He's able to save. That was the reason for which he came. But you must come. Him that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will nowise cast out. Would you come to him this morning and experience the forgiveness of sins if you have not already on this Christmas? Would you receive the greatest gift today of all, the gift of eternal life? It's a free gift, not something you can earn. Jesus Christ, God, wants to give you that gift freely. He purchased it. He paid it all. Can you imagine this morning if you went home and, you know, one of your children sacrificed to buy you a very special gift and you offered to pay 10 or 20 cents to cover the wrapping, would that not be a slap in their face? And isn't it a slap in God's face today when there are people out there all over today celebrating Christmas, say, I'm going to earn my own way to heaven. Through my good works, I'm going to be made acceptable with God. That's like throwing 50 cents at God's priceless gift. Come to Christ this day and experience that forgiveness of sins. That's powerful prayer. Lineage of God's grace. Believer, would you place your life in his hands today? Come to him and say, Lord, I want to be not saved. I've already been saved, but I need restoration. I need to be that clay on the potter's wheel again. And I want your grace to make something out of my life that will bring glory and honour to you. Would you do that this morning, dear believer? Is there anyone this morning who say, Pastor Weston, though I believe in God, I fear God, if I'm honest, there's never really been a time in my life where I've experienced true conversion, I've been saved and cleansed from my sin. But I'd like to do that this morning. Do you know you can receive that gift right where you are? Would you just simply do what the Bible says? The Bible says in John 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you come to Christ right now in the quietness of your own thoughts? He knows your thoughts. He wants to save you. That's why he came. He came to rescue you, to save you. He'll save you if you come to him with a true and honest heart. Say, Lord, just say a simple prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want you to be my Savior. I believe that you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. I believe the gospel. I repent of my sin this day and I trust you to save me. Would you pray that in your heart now and receive? Say, Lord, I now receive the gift of eternal life. Would you do that this morning? If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I just ask the Lord to save me. I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to join the church. I'm not going to call your name out. But if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I've just called on the Lord to save me, to receive the gift of eternal life. Would you just put your hand up very quietly and put it back down? I'd just like to pray for you and try and help you if I can. Anybody here this morning? Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning. Bless each one as we go our separate ways. Help us, Lord, in the busyness of this time, family, festivities, food, gifts. Help us not to forget our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him more and to walk very closely with him. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.